do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. Acts. I got a little thing in my throat. It sounds like I'm saying Acts. But I am saying Acts. Acts. That's ask me a question. Chapter 8. Let's start with prayer as we always do, and we can use this time if we need to put something in God's hands that may be disturbing or distracting us so that we can focus on His Word. And let's thank Him again for the privilege and honor that we have of being His students, His children, and being before Him. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the privilege and honor of being here, of being amongst, before You, before Your throne, and being a royal family, being who we are, and having the privilege of being instructed in Your truth. We ask, Father, that Your Spirit would guide and direct us in it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we continue in our study of bitterness, and we come across a man in Acts chapter 8 who has ambitious desire. He's a selfishly ambitious man, and he wants to use the things of God for his own personal profit. And there's a lot of people who do that. They will never get what they desire. And so you might be able to fool people. You might be able to actually get some wealth and get some notoriety from using the Word of God or using religion, saying it's Christianity when it's not, and you're never going to get what you think you're going to get. And of course, there's going to be some pretty heavy discipline on such a thing, and and so bitterness will definitely come. We do not get the privilege of making our spiritual lives what we want. We do not get to be the people that we were, meaning that, and we've looked at this for a couple of nights as we looked into Colossians 3 and the difference between the old creature and the new creature, is that the old creature is still, you know, it has its desires, it has its wants, and oftentimes we confuse Christianity to be something in which we can still be the old man, but be good. You know, in other words, you know, God, what do You want me to do? And I'll do that, and I'll really try. And will I get to still be who I wanted to be? Like what I wanted before, whatever those hopes and dreams and desires were. And the answer is absolutely not. He has made us completely new creatures. And as such, He has given us a complete overhaul in that, you know, our whole lives have changed. And we're not improved. We're completely different. And because of that, we're given a life that is designed by Him. And for each of us individually, that life is wrought by Him. As we saw in Colossians, it's hid with Christ in heavenly places. We don't get to make it what we want it to be. And so, and it seems so hard to do, right? I got to give my entire life over to God. I mean, everything, every desire, every dream. As He says, I'm going to give you what's beyond dreams. So it has not entered into your head, the mind of man, what God has prepared for those who love Him. So you've got to give me everything. But the other way is actually harder. To not give Him everything and try to do what He asks us to do. That's actually impossible. That's like cramming for the biggest test ever. It's impossible to do. I've actually got to give Him my whole self. And when I do, then He's going to work it through me in His way, in His desire. And that's going to turn out magnificently. But it's certainly nothing that I specifically, really in any way, would have expected. It's going to be something fantastic. And so this man, his name is Simon. Interestingly enough, he has the same name as Peter, who's going to rebuke him. Is said to be in the gall of bitterness. Gall is just like nasty bile. It's a imagery used for what bitterness actually is. And in bondage of iniquity, he desires the power of an apostle, and only for the reason of promoting himself. Simon is an example of the contrast to the new creature. That's what we just studied in Colossians 3, 12 through 17. And he sees what the apostles can do, and he desires it. And he only desires it so that he'll get notoriety. But, you know, we have to ask ourselves, you know, what is an apostle and why would you want to be one? And say, I see that apostles are magnificent, right? Halos over their heads, though. No, they didn't have those. They're just magnificent men. Like, I really want to be one. Then ask yourself, you mean, if you really knew what it was like to be an apostle, do you really want to be one? Because an apostle would be the ultimate in giving the entire life over to God. Meaning, like Paul, you know, what I'm going to make a home in Jerusalem and be a nice apostle. No, you're not. You're going to leave Jerusalem. You're going to go to Cilicia, where you're from. Then you're going to go to Antioch, where you don't want to go. And you're going to go all over the Roman Empire. An apostle has to give his entire life over to God in complete sacrifice and be the ultimate servant of all people. And it involves a lot of suffering and a lot of loss. Do you want it now? The same is true of anybody who wants to serve in the local church, anybody who wants to be a pastor, anybody who wants to be a leader, anybody who wants to be a parent, a husband, and any authority. As we've seen in Christianity, if you want to lead, if you want to take that position of authority in whatever it is, even just being a light to the world as a Christian, that suffering comes with that, and in fact, the only way that you're going to be actually successful at it is if you take upon yourself the master's master principle, and that the least of you is the greatest of you, and that you must be the servant of all. See, a guy like Simon doesn't see that. All he sees is the recognition that these guys are getting, and he wants that. And Christian, this is a warning to all Christians, because if you think Christianity is some way of gaining fame or approbation or wealth or health, or that, you know, everything's just as I get to close to the Creator and I become the best friend of my Lord, this everything's going to go wonderfully and everybody's going to admire me. And, you know, basically what you want is a Christianity that is worldly, and that thing doesn't exist. So in verse 14, now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John. And so this is the same Peter and John, the apostles, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. He had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, this is another aspect of the book of Acts that we don't really see in afterwards. It's the only time that you really see this. And there's a lot of explanations, and you know, you might be have some or wondering, of course. And I'll give you the best one that we have. But it's certainly the case that in the early church, things are a little bit different. Just like those initial spiritual gifts, some of them are quite different, and they would only be temporary. So the existence of the apostles would also be temporary. After the 12, there's no more of them. So it is likely, and I underline the word likely, that God delayed their receiving the Holy Spirit until the apostles arrived, so as to establish their authority in the region and also their teaching of the truth. See, there's guys like Simon around, and Christianity is an open field for teachers. We saw in James, James said to the Jews in the area, "Let not many of you be teachers, because we will enact a stricter judgment." And so, you know, anybody could be a teacher. And, you know, really not anybody. But if there's a group of converts of which people are getting converted by the thousands, and there's a lot of sheep and very few shepherds. So here's a group of Christians. They're saved. Where do they go to the store and buy a Bible? There's no such thing. Where are they going to get their truth from? And I could be a guy like Simon and say, well, I have the truth. And I don't. But if I could get you to listen to me, give me some money, make me powerful, that's very enticing. So in the early church, we have it's really a transitional period. And the apostles, Peter and John, are sent to Samaria where there is no real teachers yet. And there, the people there who believed did not receive the Holy Spirit until they arrived and then laid their hands on them. So what does that immediately give to the apostles? And it truly is miraculous here. Nobody receives the Holy Spirit like this anymore. It gives them authority. It gives them credence. And therefore, what they say is of the truth. And rightly so, it is. And so God is protecting his people and establishing his church. You know, in our day and age, people lay hands on others. I've done it. Where, you know, you get ordained as a deacon or something and we'll, you know, lay hands on you. I think we did that with Roger and Alan. And, but, you know, that's ceremonial. There's really no indication. Nothing tells us or commands us to do that. It's just we're bestowing upon them authority. But we really don't have to do that. And certainly, and others say, well, you have to do that. And that's just ridiculous. It's like others saying you have to get water baptized. This is completely different. So Simon sees this, the power of the apostles. And likely these people, when they get because you can't see the Holy Spirit, when they lay their hands upon them, it's likely that they start speaking in tongues, just to make it known. So in verse 18, when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, and that shows you right there that there was actually some overt manifestation like tongues, because how would Simon see it? He offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Imagine if you were given such a power. Imagine if a guy like this was given such a power. Would he charge you money for it? Right? Maybe he would get both power and wealth. And so what does he have? Selfish ambition. Simon's selfish ambition causes him to spit upon the grace of God. As if the authority of apostles was only to bring them recognition and self-promotion. As if the authority of the apostle was just given to him because God was like, "I want to elevate you." God is not in the business of elevating any of us. Again, the least of you is the greatest. These men are called because they're willing to do. These men are called because they're willing to sacrifice. These men are called because they are willing to lay down their lives to build the church and to forego normal lives for their entire lives, and in fact to be martyred. And, this is not just for recognition. It's not just God saying, you know, "I like you, so I'm going to promote you so that, you know, you can have it better." And you get promoted in the plan of God, you become more of a servant. You become more of love. You become more sacrificial. And it's not as the world thinks is promotion. An apostle is a leader during the birth of the church. He's a pillar in the church, standing upon the foundation of Christ. He has a great responsibility, which takes his entire life to lead, teach, to feed the body of Christ. And it's an extremely high calling in the ministry of serving others with deep humility. And in each of us, our spiritual gifts have that same calling. To the extent of an apostle, you know, if you were called to such service, you'd have to give up your entire life. You know, we know that they were married too. We know at least Peter was married and some of the others. And but, you know, what do you think your marriage is like? What do you think your home life is like? This is, you're at the beck and call of God to leave in a moment. You know, and I can, my life is not like that because I do have a home and a family, and but my, you know, my life is a little weird, to say the least. And so, and it takes a lot of work, it takes a lot of service, it takes you continue to keep going and going and going no matter what. And, you know, there's some young men who want to be pastors because they think it's going to give them approbation, and it's nothing of the sort. So Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no heart or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours. Change your mind towards it and get rid of it, and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Which, and Simon disappears from the pages of history. What became of him, we don't know. Why would he say, "Why don't you guys pray for me?" Well, who knows? But it would appear that Simon has no intention of repenting. And if he did, then of course he would be forgiven. And it's not that you need to repent to be forgiven, but what this man needs is salvation. And it would appear that he is not a saved man. I don't think a saved man would ask for such a thing. And that's what Peter is getting at. Peter's prayer is not going to change him. He said, "Why don't you guys pray for me that this doesn't come upon me?" Peter's prayer is obviously not going to change Simon's greed and lust for approbation. He must change that himself with the grace of God. And so we find that greed always brings bitterness. Greed is a problem with the fallen human race. We want and want and want, and that's where bitterness comes from, unfulfilled want. Greed will always bring bitterness. So what does the Bible tell us? Be content with what you have. But God doesn't condemn us to being poor. Yet though he says, "Blessed are the poor," because every Christian is poor. And that's because the Christian should. And when Christ said, "Blessed," he's talking about the disciple, what a Christian should be in his mind, is that the material things of this world mean nothing to him. They've got to be used, yes. And no, I use them wisely. I don't squander them. I don't give them to people that's going to hurt them. But do I call myself rich because of what I possess materialistically? The Christian says absolutely not. So go to 1 Timothy 6. I keep telling this thing to remind me tomorrow. First Timothy 6:6. Be content with what you have. We are all poor. Because no matter what we have, if God said give it away, we would give it away in a second. At least that's what we're supposed to be like. And Paul brings this out, right? He says first in 1 Timothy 6:6, "But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment." Godliness is the Greek word eusebia. It literally means to be well devoted. It's a compound word, eu in the beginning. The prefix means well, and sebia means to be devoted. It can be translated as pious, as devotion, or as godliness. And it really means, in a slang kind of way, to be completely sold out for the plan of God. So godliness would be, yes, I desire to throw my whole life into the hands of God. And I have. It doesn't mean, when I do that, it doesn't mean I'm sinless. And it doesn't mean that sometimes I forget. And it doesn't mean that sometimes I completely neglect it. But that in my will, my consciousness, I have put my life in His hands. To the extent that I can, as you mature, you're able to do that more so. But every Christian has got to start that process of giving it over to Him. What you give over to Him today is an investment in giving more over to Him tomorrow and next year. Good decisions now open doors for better decisions later. Right? Habits are habits. We do and continue to do evil and sinful things. Those things become easier. We continue to do the will of God. Those things become easier. And we can do more of them. We grow. We mature. Now notice that godliness is a means of great gain. Now, there's no materialistic value to this. How do you measure devotion in a materialistic way? It can't be measured on a balance or by weight or by volume or by time or by length. But notice that it is only a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. What would devotion to God be without contentment? What would that look like? It's kind of looking like what we last night we asked, what would kindness look like without love? It'd be fake, it'd be hollow, it'd be a shell. What does devotion to God look like without contentment? Well, if I say I'm devoted but I'm not content, I'm devoted to the wrong thing. What I'm devoted to doesn't fill me. And so any devotion to a person, I mean, it has its place, but it must not remain completely like my whole life is devoted to this person. That's ridiculous. They can't give you fulfillment. No person can. So it may mean being devoted to the wrong thing, or it may be a desire for devotion, but not actually doing it. See, in Christianity, like in anything in which we're challenged to the core, there can be a lot of daydreaming. And, okay, I don't think there's anything wrong with it. If there's too much, I think there's something wrong with it. But if it just remains a daydream, like I can imagine myself being spiritually mature. I can imagine myself being strong in the Lord. But I never really actually take the steps to do that. Because the steps to do that are challenging and sometimes scary, and they take work. First off, there's learning. But then there's applying. In all situations. I'm going to see a passage coming up where I'm commanded to like stand firm, white-knuckled in the grace of God when I'm so tempted to deal out or to get out of the grace of God. The grace of God is what God has provided for you. All things. And actually express that grace to others. When I'm bitter towards others, I step out of the grace of God. When I'm anger, when I'm anxious and worried, I've stepped out of the grace of God. When I've sought my own way and my own solution, or someone else's, that is not in accordance with the will of God, I've stepped out of the grace of God. When I do that, I'll have want. And want will bring bitterness. I've got to stand firm in that. And as we'll see in one of the passages that were coming up in Hebrews, there's a promise to this that you will see the Lord. Like, literally see Him. And of course what that means in time is not to physically see Him, but to actually behold Him more than you ever have. and so, excuse me, if I'm just a daydreamer of what it is to be spiritual, like when we're kids, right? When I was a kid, I played as many sports as I could. I just loved the competition. I was had fairly good hand-eye coordination, had a little bit of speed compared to the kids in my neighborhood. You didn't really have to be that fast in my neighborhood to be the fastest, you know. The market of Rhode Island, Providence, Rhode Island, even in a Division C high school football team, you know, if I like grew up in Houston, I probably wouldn't have made the high school football team. But in Providence, Rhode Island, you could get in there, you know. And I would dream about being so awesome. But then I realized that to be faster, to be stronger, boy, you got to work. You really got to work. And to go to the next level, I was very sure that I could play college football. I really wanted to. I just loved playing. But even at a division, it wasn't Division I, Division II school, I had no hope of making even the freshman team. I was out of shape. Now, I could have if I worked. I had no desire to do that. See, what is that? It's a daydream, which is awesome. It's a start. And Christianity can be like that too. And daydream. And certainly it's not working out. That's the key here in Christianity to maturing. It's learning and applying. And when you're faced with challenge and trial and that person who wants to take you, well, maybe they don't want to, but the temptation is to take you out of fellowship and to make you operate in sin and in evil, that you stand firm and you resist that temptation, and in that you build strength. So that's why godliness, if it's just a pipe dream, then it's not accompanied with contentment. Because I'm full of want, you know, because I'm really not spiritual on a consistent basis. So here's the reasoning he gives to us, because you're poor. Verse 7, if we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. So you came into the world with nothing. It makes me immediately think of Maggie being born. All right, nothing. Wasn't even able to take a breath, you know. She was even blue. That freaked me out. I'm like, I don't want a Smurf for a baby. Be like, Chris, who is the father of this kid? But, so we come in absolutely naked with nothing, and we take nothing out of it. Now, you do take something with you to heaven. Your soul, your spirit, the doctrine in your soul, the strength that you have, the virtue that you have. Virtue is a real thing. The things that are divine are eternal. They go with you. But nothing else here goes with you. Nothing. And Paul's making a case here. It's a simple case. That I own nothing. I came into this world with nothing. I'm leaving with nothing. Except that which God has provided that is eternal. And this is good to remember when I'm tempted with bitterness or I'm in bitterness, is that the thing that I want is not mine. It's not. Say, like, husbands, don't be bitter towards your wife. I want my wife to respond to me in a certain way. She's not doing it. Her response does not belong to me. It belongs to God. It's not mine. She belongs to God. She's not mine. My kids are not mine. They belong to Him. I didn't make them. I have nothing. And that's an awesome place to be. Because you're free. You're free from material lust, which is one of the biggest destroyers of life in the world. It destroys more lives than cancer does, that's for sure, heart disease. It also means that the thing I want is not going with me into eternity, whatever it is. We say, well, I want God. Well, you have that in abundance. I want wisdom. You have it in abundance. I want power. I want strength. You have it in abundance. But if you think your power comes from a person or something else in this material world, it does not. And that thing is not necessary. It's not necessary. You're not taking it with you. If you're not taking it with you, how can it be necessary? In other words, I can be quite content without it, maintaining my peace. It doesn't mean I don't want it. Nothing wrong with want. Nothing. So that would be great. But there's everything wrong with I want that, and I'm miserable when I don't get it. Even if it's pain, trial, I want the pain to be over. I want the trial to be over. I want the sickness to be over. I want the problem in my relationship to be over. Yeah, those are all fine wants. And that'd be, it'd be great if they did. But if you're not content because the issue is still there, then you're missing something about Christ and who you are in Him. And so you should ask yourself, what is it am I missing? And find that out. I guarantee you, if you're in the test, it means that you have the wisdom. If you aren't, if you're finding it hard to grab hold of that wisdom, take a moment out of your life and go to God in prayer, in silence, alone, away from everybody and everything, and talk to Him deeply about it. You will find great fruit in that. So in verse 7, for we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires. Now certainly he's talking about material wealth here, but I could be rich in any materialism, even human relationships. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires. Yeah, and it's funny that God calls us, he says, blessed are the poor, but he also says that you have been given the surpassing riches that are of Christ. So I am rich, but not according to a worldly standard. And so we make that distinction as those who are wise. So they fall into a temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. Not money. The love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. The sad thing is that they've pierced themselves. All right, on to Romans 3. I don't number my points, so we start a new one. Makes me wonder if I should number them. I probably won't. Bitterness is the natural condition of the fallen race. They're all related to each other. Bitterness is the natural condition of the fallen human race. Romans 3:10 describes us wonderfully. I think God paint a beautiful picture of us. And you know, he doesn't really hold anything back. As it is written, now this is Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. They say the exact same thing. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps, can't say that word, that is the Egyptian cobra that he's referring to there, is under their lips. The reference to the venomous snake, you know, as it closes its mouth, those big old fangs go fold up underneath the upper jaw. They're hidden. So the venomous sacs or whatever they are also, you know, it's not like right out there so you can see it. It's all kind of hidden away. Sorry, Joni. All right, so Chris, we just gave the snake that we had away to someone who could take care of it better than us. And, you know, it's got the markings. It looked, the first time I saw it, I thought it was one of those, one of the more poisonous snakes in the world. But it's not. And it doesn't have fangs, and it doesn't have venom, and it's just fine. You could hold it. Even if it nibbled on you, you wouldn't really feel it that bad. But another venomous snake that could kill you, there's another one that looks exactly like that snake, at least to me. That black and red and... All right, Joni, I'll stop. Anyway, and you wouldn't be able to tell the difference between the two because it's hidden. And that's what the point of here. It's under their lips. What he means there is, you know, not anything biological. What he means is that it's hidden. Why is that? With their tongues they keep deceiving. They're not coming right out, right? They're speaking to you in pleasantries and you know, in deceptive ways. And then he says, and this is from Robertson, again, A.T. Robertson, a wonderful Greek scholar, says, their mouth or words is like the odor of a newly opened grave. That would have been especially significant to the people who lived in the Middle East, as you would roll a stone away to go and anoint the body. And that would be done days after, like they did with the body of our Lord. As Martha said, don't roll away the stone, he'll stink. And he would have if he wasn't resuscitated. So with, and this is all of us, this is us without God. As soon as we open our mouth, it's no better than opening a grave. And here it is in verse 14, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And cursing, it doesn't mean really swearing. It means that I curse others. Like we saw in James, with the same mouth I praise God and I curse men who are made in his image. He says these things ought not be. So bitterness results from what here? And we take this right from the Word of God, which is, see, we have everything we need here right in the Word of God. You just have to interpret it straight up as it is. That's a wonderful part of my job, is I don't have to go looking anywhere else. Is bitterness results from unrighteousness and a lack of wisdom due to what? Turning aside from our Lord. As fallen creatures, we have turned aside from our Lord. And as a believer, I can turn aside to a path of lies. I can turn to deception. I can turn to that which is false. And, you know, I'm a child of light the whole way. Which is why, as we saw, the motivation given to us in the Word of God is not, don't do this, you'll get disciplined. Don't do this, you're going to get hurt by God. It's, don't do this, you're no longer that creature. Right? Now, does God say, pronounce discipline? Yeah, he makes it clear that he will discipline. But in connection with, put on the new man, put off the old, the motivation is always the argument of what you are in him. It's always that way. And so what's the solution? See, if I walk in the plan of God, meaning I'm walking in my calling, I'm being, I'm not only positionally righteous, but I am walking in righteousness. I'm filled with wisdom. It's pretty rare that I'm going to get bitter at somebody. But sometimes I will, and I may be just, you know, I'm a weak believer and I find myself bitter a lot, and I'm looking for a solution. If I find that my bitterness is actually hurting others and hurting me, and that sometimes can be a real revelation to us. As we're growing in grace and knowledge, you might be one who falls into bitterness more easily or anger, and all of a sudden you're like, you know, this needs to stop. And God has a way of telling you that. Like, if we don't conquer this, you can only go so far in coming to know me and walking with me, right? And coming to see me the way that you should. And so we got to overcome this. We've let it go. And not so much let it go, but it needs to be dealt with. And so that could be a real revelation to us at times. What's the solution? You know, I get a return to him. The solution can only be, if this comes from turning away from him, I got to turn to him and say, well, you know, I'm trying my best to walk in him. But in those situations where you find yourself failing in that weakness, like time and time and time again, when you find yourself, and if it's a situation where you're actually putting yourself in that situation, then don't. But if you find in a normal situation where that happens, when that situation happens again, don't turn to your natural way. Turn to him. And therein lies where you fight the good fight of faith. All right, what did Paul say? I buffet my body and make it my slave. And it's at those times that you need to. And in that, God says, now, when you make that decision, you say, at this time, I'm going to stay in His plan, I'm going to do His will, it's not you alone. I was wonderfully reminded of this today. Because even as I'm studying as a teacher, I can start to forget as I look at passages that are commands upon us, and I have to remember that when I make the decision to follow that command, I have God inside of me who is doing something supernatural. You know, we use the word guiding. I think the word I came up with today was, He's just fiddling with you. He's doing something in there. Like you made the if I make the decision and say, you know, it doesn't matter, I'm just going to do what I normally do, I'm going to get angry, I'm going to get bitter, I'm going to get jealous, I'm going to fall into those sins as I always do in this situation. But then I say, no, I'm going to stand my ground here. And I'm not falling into it. I'm going to glorify God. I'm going to stay in His plan. I'm going to do His will. See, and you will be filled. That's the promise. You will be filled. He's gonna mess with you somehow. So you're not, that's it. It's not alone. It's not some, you know, He's way up there, and then He gives us a bunch of instructions, and He stays way up there watching us, and He says, now get going, go do good, and I run off. I heard what I'm supposed to do, and I run off and try and do it. And I do that often. You will find that you don't do it. And then you come back, receive more instruction. But it's not like that at all. He's not way up there giving us instruction and sending us over there to go do it. He came and indwelt us. And by being in us, when we make the decisions to follow His will, He's working. Somehow. It's not a feeling. It can't be. It'd mess us all up if it was. He says, now therein what? You trust me. You set out to do my will. I am in you as a person, not a spirit, not some ghost. I'm a real person inside you, working through you, and messing with you somehow. Because if He is going to, God, He has to do something in there. Whether it's with your brain or your soul or your body, thank God He doesn't give us those details. We don't need them. And you can let your imagination go in that, and I think you should. I think sometimes people get too uber doctrinal and they miss that. It's almost a kind of mysticism, but it's not, because it's a reality that the real living God is inside me when I set out to do His will. Against all opposition, against temptation, He is in me, filling me, empowering me to do it as a real person at the helm. But I don't go like blank, right? I don't like lose my consciousness. He's doing something and helping us. And that's the solution. That's the solution. Stand firm in His will and wait. Will you find deliverance? The answer is yes. And then God will allow such opposition to be in front of you, right? We say, I've never met such opposition before in doing this. I used to, you know, I'd try and follow His will. It seemed to work. Now all of a sudden there's even more roadblocks thrown up. You should congratulate yourself. There's a reason there's more roadblocks up. Because you've learned to trust more. And if those things aren't in my way, I'm not going to learn how to trust even more. We're going to see that in passages coming up. I get so excited about them. Because this is in Christianity, we have a reality. You know, in all other religions, there's this unknown God way up there telling His people to do a whole bunch of stuff and they're on their own. And if they don't do it right, then wrath is coming. But only in Christianity is the real person of God revealed in the person of Jesus Christ as a man so that we can understand. And in reality, His real person is indwelling our bodies and guiding us in the path of what we will experience in Him, so that not only will we learn of it on the pages of Scripture, we'll learn it in actual doing, which is the true way to learn anything. And so, you know, if I had the blessedness of life to be able to walk as He walked, and say, well, you know, what has God got a problem with bitterness for? I mean, why can't I just release? Why can't I just be angry? Why can't I just be jealous? You know, why? What's the problem with all these things? They're all against what is good. And that word means that which is right or righteous or of true life. Those things are inventions or perversions, I should say, of real life and reality. Now, I was thinking the other day, and this kind of I have to stop thinking of these things when I think of them. I'm down here by myself a lot, you know, so mind wanders. That God, right, in heaven, it doesn't look like this. It can't. So it's kind of like we're in a one-dimensional world and heaven's a three-dimensional world. If we live, well, let's say a two-dimensional world. If we lived in a two-dimensional world, it'd all be like a flat piece of paper. And we could, you know, see each other. I guess our heads would have to be this way. I couldn't see you over there, but I could see you. And, you know, I can't actually do this. That would be impossible. I could only see one direction. I see what I see. And for anybody to describe to me, so say here's our piece of paper going this way, that there's a world this way, impossible, absolutely impossible for me to understand. So now go to heaven, and we're in three dimensions, length, width, and height. And we'll throw in time in there for the fourth dimension. You know, to God, in heaven, it's like 12 dimensions, or 100, or an infinite amount of dimensions. It doesn't look like this at all. Now, God creates time. It runs its course, it's over. We see it in the Bible. There's an eternity in which there's no more death. I mean, that's the end of it all. It says the last thing that He conquers is death, meaning that there's a time limit to time. So it has a beginning. In the beginning, God created. So it has a beginning and an end, and then it's no more. So what's reality? This world or heaven? Well, see, heaven is the place of God. God has no existence. It's uncreated. Or if He created heaven, I'm thinking heaven is not so much a place that He created, which is what we would think of, but it's actually Him. Right? It's omnipresence, is it not? What is it? It says in heaven, the few things that we know about heaven, one of the things we know is that there's no sun or moon to give it light, because Jesus Christ is its light. So we say, what is He? Get like this beaming light coming off His head? There we go, right back down to our world and try to make sense of it. Like He's some lighthouse. And you can't get too close. It'd be like, oh my God, oh my God, yeah, right? Is that blasphemy up here? I'm so sorry. Jesus Christ, oh, sorry. He'd be like, yes. We know. So if that's the reality, then this is a mere dream. And it's just like a dream, except I'm in it. So would I be, and this is what all the philosophers in the Enlightenment are like, this is Rene Descartes would get famous for, I think, therefore I am. Oh, bravo, Rene. You're just a genius, idiot. They're all trying to refute Christianity. But they spend their minds thinking about this, rather than getting a job, I guess. I don't know. But the reality, you know, this is a real thing. I mean, why would God come into it if it wasn't in the form of a real man? But this is so temporary and so not real. But in this place, we can know the real. Right? He has revealed it to us. And what's a part of that real can be in our minds. And what is here that is a perversion of that real, because obviously the earth and the universe is, the man at least is in his image. And that we have perverted what good and evil was. And so that's why we have things like bitterness and anger and revenge. That's why we have those things. Because we've perverted the real. Now, is want a bad thing? No. God has desires. I desire all men to be saved. Want can't be a bad thing. But when I pervert want, it becomes an awful thing. And that's where these things come from. And that's why God has set us free from them. While we remain in this world, this unreal world. So, again, bitterness and cursing result from unrighteousness, which is a result of our fall, a lack of wisdom due to turning aside from the Lord, which is a result of our fall. And crazy enough, as Christians who know the truth and are set free, we can actually forget Him, forget His truth, and start looking into lies. And that's when bitterness and these sins start to rise in our own souls. So go to Matthew 12. Bitterness is highly criticized by our Lord. And again, He doesn't pull any punches. The unreality or sinfulness or evil, whatever you want to call it, of this world is so bad in the hearts of men that when the Pharisees were confronted with the miracles of Christ, and here, you know, he did what he cast a demon out of a man who can't speak. And the Jews know that this is messianic. It's got to be. And so what do they say? And the crowd sees this. They see this. The Jews and even the less educated ones know that there's something special about this. He actually says to them and acknowledges that they, the Jews, have those who can cast out demons. He said, if I do it by the power of the devil, how do your people cast out demons? And we don't know anything about that. It may be that God had given such a gift to some men in Israel during the time so that, you know, they could be prepared for when our Lord did it. Who knows? But no one was, and this is documented by the rabbis, that no one was ever able to cast out a demon from a man who couldn't speak. Because you're supposed to get the name of the demon, apparently. And they can't give it. And so the Lord does this. And this is, and we studied this at the conference. This is one of His hallmark miracles. No prophet had done this in the past, like healing the man born blind and healing the Jewish leper. No one had ever done that. And those were His. And what do they say? Because they're stuck. They're in a corner. Everybody has seen it. It's an absolute, they're not denying that He did the miracle. They could just say, you didn't do that. But it's hopeless to make that case. So they say that He has done it by the devil, the power of the devil. And in this passage, that's where He says, this is a sin that can't be forgiven. The sin of claiming that the power of God in Christ actually comes from Satan. So in verse 34... He says, you brood of vipers. Again, there's another reference to the venomous snake. How can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth that which is good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. Now, what's our treasure? What's the treasure in these earthen vessels? In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we have God Himself in us. What's a shame is that we can open up our mouths and still garbage can come out. But it need not be that way. to always, you know, and to be, this is another thing in which I'm living my Christian life, right? How is it ever boring if, and I'm live a day at a time, right? Just today, that everything coming out of my mouth to the people I speak to and be divine. Everything I do, everything I say, everything I think, it be of the manifestation of the divine, of God in me. That's what we have been set free from, this false world and the sin and evil that fills it, so that we can actually go through and being in this false world with the sin and evil that's in it on a day-by-day basis, manifesting that which is light. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth that which is good. Hence he said, as he would say, it's not what goes into the man that defiles him, it's what comes out. The kingdom of God is not made up of food and drink. It is the newness of heart. So, back to Romans 3. Let's finish this section. Can I? Well, probably not. So look at verse 14, Romans 3:14. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their paths. This is another, I find these really neat quotes from people. I love to share them with you. This theologian, I've read much of him, name's Denny, says, wherever they go, you can trace them by the ruin and distress they leave behind. That's a wonderful description. Destruction and misery are in their paths. Right, I can look at my, I could think of my past and think of the trail of misery I've left behind, and people I've hurt, and things I've said, mistakes I've made, like pain I've caused myself and others. There's a path there. And Christ came into our world, and His gospel came into your particular world to break that path. See, we're set free to have eternal life. And people talk a difference between faith and works. We're called, we are His workmanship, so that we can walk in these works. We're given life so we can live it. And it's one of Satan's genius strokes against the church was that all of this was given to you so that you could build yourself up to the point where you could get eternal life. In other words, eternal life was the end game. And that was smart. A lot of Christianity is completely confused by that. That you follow the commands, you do what you do, and if you're good enough, and it's kind of a lordship salvation thing, if you keep up the good work, you might be saved. Whereas the reality is that eternal life is the beginning. It's not the end, it's the beginning. The new life that I am, the new creature that I am, is the start. And then I get to live this life. And we are so called to. And it's not to be burdensome. Right? It's not, is God, you know, now trying to torture us as His children? He's just got so much in store for us, and we're so dumb to think that the old life, if we could just hang on to some of it, it would be great. He said, well, you know, and Paul, he would say through Paul, why have I crucified it? If there's anything good about it that I wanted you to keep, why didn't I just injure it? Why did I kill it? Because there is nothing good in man. So all of this gets broken by Christ. And that's why a creature with eternal life living carnally is just how it ought not be. Right? A creature, and again, we're not called to sinless perfection, but to have like a lifestyle of a Corinthian or a Galatian or of any other Christian, who, an antinomian Christian who thinks now that we have grace that sin is no big deal and it should increase, that the life that you are is not being lived. And I think I was reading C.S. Lewis today. I was looking for a passage, and it made me read almost the entire book. Isn't that funny where you think you know where a passage is? Like, I my life is reading, and I'm like, I know it's in this area. It turned out I was way off. It was at the back of the book, so I'm like flipping page, and I'm scanning and reading. I kind of got swept up in it, too. But he said, you know, like, you know, we talk about what's the difference between, you know, I have faith to do the work and I do the work, right? So I have faith. I'm going to do that work. How much does God do and how much do I do? And he used this great analogy. He said, what part of the scissor is doing the cutting? Which blade? You need them both. It's beautiful. The other thing he said about, you know, being a believer, a Christian, and not walking in that, is like eating food and spitting it out. You know, all I want is the taste. And some people, the Christians, and I would say all of us at some level are guilty of it, is that I want some aspects of Christianity, and I don't want the others. I want the pleasure, I want the taste, and I also want some of my old life. Now, you got to swallow that food, and you got to, and it's got to be made into energy for you. I mean, you need the whole thing. Food's got to do what it's got to do, or you die. We can't just want the taste. We have to have the whole thing. And God is wise enough that the whole thing that he has made for us is wonderful. Out of time. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your grace and mercy in continuing to bless us with your truth. May you guide us in continuing to go through these passages as we learn and grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.
Can call my own. I found a three.